John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want to read the passage that we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 20 through verse 33. So before you get too comfortable, let's stand as we read the Word of God together this morning. And we'll read it alternatively, meaning that I'll read verse 20, and if you would read verse 21, and we'll do that back and forth until we come to verse 33. John chapter 12 and verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal.
If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him will my Father honor.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I
unto
this hour.
Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Our Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you are the writer of these words. The Bible clearly teaches that it is inspired. It is God-breathed. And you had a reason for giving us these words. We ask, Lord, that we would seek to know that reason this morning. Help us, Father, to truly see Jesus today. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of His holy word. The title of my message this morning is When Men See Jesus. This passage of Scripture tells us that, here it is, Sunday, the triumphant entry in chapter 12. The Lord Jesus came in, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, that Jesus came riding in on a donkey, and there were a lot of people that praised Him and said, Hosanna, in the highest, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But we also saw that the motives behind those people was very shallow. As a matter of fact, many of those people, because they were in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover week, thousands upon thousands of people were there in that city. And many of these people were going to be there within a week when Jesus is going to be crucified. The Bible tells us that when they were crucified, when Christ was crucified, that many of those people said, "Crucify him." Now, I always wondered, what happened to these people that were there saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? Well, the reality was that some of those folks either were part of the same crowd that said the same thing, or they were people who silently sat by and were silent instead of standing up for Jesus. I think that's a very sad thing. We're told in verse 19 that the Pharisees, their evaluation of the whole thing was that there was a perception on their part as to who Jesus was and what was going to happen. And they said basically the world's gone after him. And as a result, we're told that the religious leaders had schemed very cleverly to get Jesus killed. This passage that we're going to look at here this morning is a passage that is just very intriguing to me. Because in the midst of all of that's going on, here come these Greek men. And they were certain Greeks, verse 20. And they came to worship at the feast. These were Gentile people. These were not Jewish people. These were maybe not necessarily proselytes, but those who were intrigued by the religion of the day. You know, there's a lot of people like that. They're intrigued by religion. Even though many times they don't want to have anything to do with it because of all the hypocrisy and the ungodliness that goes on in the name of religion. And these Greek people, maybe when they saw all the shallowness that was going on with the ceremonies, they obviously were aware that Jesus was an item, a hot item to talk about. And they thought about all the miracles. As a matter of fact, just recently, within a few months, a couple of months prior, he had just raised somebody from the dead. And these Greek people wanted to see Jesus. And they come to Philip, which is a Greek name, interestingly enough, and Andrew being a Greek name. They come to these apostles and they try to set up a meeting. Now, they obviously saw Jesus from a distance, but they wanted to get to know this Jesus because there seems to be something different about this Jesus. And so they wanted to see him. I find it interesting that in Matthew chapter 16, 6 months before this time, Jesus had sat down with the apostles and said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then, of course, Jesus pointed to those 12 and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter stands up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth did not reveal that to you, but my God, which is in heaven, revealed that to you." And the reality is that Jesus is somebody that a lot of people don't get. And it's an interesting thing that if I were to ask the average person on the street and say, you know, "Who is Jesus?" Some would say he's a good teacher. Some would say he's a good man. Someone else might say that he is a miracle worker. Or he was a religious revolutionary in his day. More has been written about Jesus than any human figure in history. Did you know that? And the Scripture tells us that a lot of people have opinions. To some people, Jesus is a genie in a bottle. You know, so you put a little cross over your neck and have it on a little chain and you have that cross and, you know, and it's kind of like, okay, I pray to my God and I pray to my Jesus. Some people, Jesus is nothing but another Santa Claus. When you get in trouble, you just kind of go and he'll give you, good things, because He knows when you're sleeping and He knows when you're awake. And He also knows when you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. And people have all kinds of perceptions about Jesus. And I find it interesting that in this passage of Scripture, that when Jesus was confronted by His apostles to have an audience with these Greek men, that Jesus reveals to us who He really is. And when you really see Jesus, you're going to see what Jesus is going to try to express here in this passage of Scripture. And you're going to find that He is more than meets the naked eye. So I want you to look with me and follow this passage with me from verses 23 through verse 33. And we're going to see that when you really see Jesus, number one, you're going to see His death. Now, this is really what this whole passage is all about. We see it in verse 33. He was signifying what death He should die. We see it from the standpoint that He's speaking about His hour. As a matter of fact, verse 23, instead of saying, you know, this is Jesus, I'm the guy from Nazareth, and I'm the one that's, you know, created this crowd. No, He says to this people, the hour is come. So in Jesus, in a sense, move the subject away from His physical appearance. Have you ever noticed? We don't really know what Jesus looked like. We don't have any YouTube videos of what He really looked like. The only description I think I know of that really gives us an idea is in Isaiah chapter 52, at the end of that chapter, in chapter 53, which tells us that He was a man of sorrows, and that actually after He was on the cross, He was so beaten that He was unrecognizable. So the Bible's emphasis is not so much on what He looks like. You say, yeah, but what about all these pictures of Jesus? Well, skip forward a century, a millennium, 1,000 years from the time Jesus lived, and you have all these artists making their effort to try to describe what Jesus looked like. So Jesus, in essence, says, okay, we're not going to talk about what I have accomplished, which He accomplished a lot. This is 3 years into His ministry. 33 years of age. But He's going to talk about His death, and He says, my hour. Verse 23, the hour is come. What hour? Interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 2, when He began His first miracle, He turned water into wine, and Mary said, we need some help. And He said, woman, my hour is not yet come. We're told in chapter 7, we won't take the time to look at it, in chapter 8, that twice Jesus was going to be captured, but it says that His hour had not come. The Scripture here now tells us it's here. This is the hour that is going to come. This is the time that is to come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so He's talking about the time of His death. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. In the exact time that God the Father had planned, Jesus came to this moment. And we're told that in verse 24, that He's going to give a picture. And it's a picture of agriculture. And we understand that if you were grown up on the farm and you did some planting and harvesting and those kind of things, this may be a very familiar picture to you. I grew up across the street from an auto factory. Literally, right next to my street was Fisher Body. And trucks came up and down. And so I really am not a farmer. Never wanted to be, frankly. But it is an interesting thing that Jesus was in a society of a lot of agricultural work. So Jesus, in verse 24, says, "Verily, verily." Whenever Jesus says that, he said, this is important. This isn't something to overlook. "And I say unto you," and I can imagine him maybe looking into the eyes of these Greek men, and saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground." Now, what I understand about agriculture a little bit is that if I were to hold in my hand a seed, and I'd say, "What do you see?" Well, you'd see a little round thing, depending on the seed, I suppose. I mean, I don't even know the differences of how all the different seeds look. A seed is a seed. I'm not really interested in seed. What I am interested in is tomatoes. I'm interested in carrots. I'm interested in... I'm not interested in peas. As much as my wife tries to get me to like them, I will eat them, and I am not opposed to them, but give me mashed potatoes any day. Now, what I'm getting at is, when I look at that seed, if I put this seed up here and I say, "What do you see?" I don't know how many people would say, "I see a tomato. I see a carrot. I see a potato." But the reality is, what you physically see is not what that is going to become. So what happens? You take that seed and you put it into the ground. And there's a little process called decomposing. Literally, Jesus describes it this way in verse 24, that seed dies. And when that seed is in the ground and it starts decomposing, somehow coming up out of that comes tomatoes or carrots or cucumbers or whatever the seed is. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this illustration, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, this is the way our human bodies are. We die and we go into the ground, but when we raise up, we come out a different form. So, Jesus says, you know, that when you look at a seed, that seed is in a dying process so that it would bring forth fruit. Now, Jesus is saying, in essence here, I'm going to die. And through my death, it's going to bring an incredible harvest. And so when you see seed, you don't see the fruit. And when you saw Jesus, you may not have realized that through Him, men can be saved. And men can be in the presence of God. And through Him, men can have a righteous standing before God, even though we in ourselves are not righteous, because there's none righteous, no, not one. But because He is righteous, He is the one who went and was, and He died, and He was buried, and then He rose again. So when you really see Jesus and you think of Jesus, don't be like the multitudes of people who just see this human figure that lived on the earth, who is their magic wand to help them in time of trouble. See Him as the one who came to die. And so when those Greeks saw Him, He was saying, when you really see Me, you'll see My death. Number two, we see in this passage of Scripture that when you really see Jesus, you not only see His death, but you see His demands. And we see this in verses 25 and 26. Because Jesus, after giving this description about what happens to a seed when it goes into the ground and it dies and it brings forth fruit, verse 25, He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, that the passage of Scripture is telling us that it's important that we understand that the Lord demands from us a sense in which we have to come to the end of ourselves. One commentary put it this way, that the idea of this life... Interesting, let me give you a little bit of Greek lesson here, okay? And it's interesting because the words life in verse 25, he that loveth his life and shall lose it, he that loveth hateth his life, that is the word psuche, which we get the word psyche, which is the word we get from psychology. The psuche, the life, the self, and it's often translated in your New Testament, the soul. Speaking about our soul, I just had a little lesson with our teen boys, and I was talking to them about the difference between the soul and the spirit. Do you know what that is? You go to the Scripture. I talked to you about that this morning already. That divides even to the soul of the spirit, Hebrews 4:12 says. All animals have a soul. But all animals were not created in the image of God. So you are going to, in your life, in your earthly realm, you are breathing. And you breathe life. And you're trying so much to get ahead in life, aren't you? You have children, you raise children, you get a job and you try to advance your career and you try to go through life doing better and better and better and better, and you try to make some money in the process, which is kind of nice, so that when you get to the end of your life, you have to give it to somebody else. Anyway, so here you have this psuche, this life. But it's interesting because he says there in verse 24, five, that he that hateth his life or loveth his life, if a person hates his life in this world, he shall keep it unto life, and that is Zoe. Full living. I preached a message in chapel a few weeks ago to our young people. He that will love life and see good day. In other words, God wants us to have fullness of life. Jesus put it this way, I've come not only to give you life, but that you might have life abundantly. That you would not be a dud in life. And not look at life as one big pain. So, we have these realms of life. You know, there's some people, all they can think of is on the earthly level. And I've got to get this, and I've got to have that. And, you know, and when we talk about Thanksgiving, and we're saying, you've got to be thankful. What are most people wanting to be thankful about? All the stuff they get. Which is good. You should be thankful for all the stuff you get. Don't be unthankful for that. But I'm here to tell you there are people that are thankful that they got to spend the night with somebody that wasn't their spouse. There's some people that were thankful that they got to get high on drugs. And there are people that are thankful that that they got drunk. But see, they're living on an earthly level. Now, Jesus said, Okay, if you want to have anything to do with me, as a matter of fact, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him, what's the word? You know what the word follow means? You look it up. It has the idea of taking sides with. He gets my vote. He gets the one that is, he is the one that I'm partnering with. Now, some people, they want a salvation without Jesus. You know, they want heaven without Christ. But God says, you know, if you're going to have heaven, you got to take that which comes to bring you to heaven. And that is Jesus Christ. And so, what has to happen? What is wrong? Why is it that so many people are living on an earthly level? You've been door-to-door visiting lately? You've been witnessing to people lately? I'll tell you what they'll tell you. Many of them say, I don't even think about that. I don't even think about God. I don't even think about the Bible. And they're totally enamored with the next meal, the next job, the next thing, the next game. They live for these things. I went all day yesterday and forgot that K-State was playing. Oh, horror! Finally, at the end of the day, I thought, oh, I wonder if they won. But some people live for that. And they're driven by these things. They're living on an earthly level. And Jesus said, you know what? When you love this earthly level, you're going to find yourself losing everything. Now, if you would hate what this world has to give you, then you'll find everything. Now, was Jesus a maniac? Was Jesus somehow off the deep end? Was he one burger short of a Happy Meal? Was he $1 short of what needed to be understood? Was Jesus an idiot? No! He said, let me tell you something. You want to see me? I'm going to die, and you better make adjustments in your life in order to live. You know, this is what we would generally describe as repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. You know, here I am going along, da-da-da-da, got my life, I'm living happy, got this. Oh no, this tragedy comes. Oh no, okay, I'll get through this, get through my life. One event after another, and then all of a sudden, something happens. And you start realizing, this life is miserable. Now, how can I get you to see that this life is miserable? Most people don't see it. They realize that, no, I got to get to the next thing. So what does God do to get us to realize that life is not worth living from this earthly level? So He brings tragedy. He allows circumstances to come into your life. He gets your attention by trying to show you that money will flee from you. That friend will go against you. That church will fail you. So Jesus says this is what's got to happen. You've got to have a change of mind. And you've got to realize that, as the Apostle Paul said, those things that were gained to me became lost. They become as dung. Do I need to describe that? I won't. Manure. All the good things in life are like manure. And when he saw that life itself is nothing but that which is not satisfying, Jesus says, okay, now let me give you the gospel. Now, if I were to ask you, and those of you that have been in our evangelism training know the answer to this, but if I were to ask you, what is the definition of the gospel? The word gospel, what is it? 1, 2, 3, good news. You know what? If all those people that you try to talk to about Christ recognized it was good news, why are they so mad at you because you talked to them about it? You ever thought about that? Why? Why would people reject the good news? Because to them it's not good news. Because the good news to them is how I can get this, how I can get this, how I can get this. But then something happens that creates a thirst or a hunger in their life. And they come to God and they say, God, help! And so some preacher comes along and says, let me share something with you. You've got a rough way, but there's some good news. The good news is that Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And if you'll believe in Him, you'll have everlasting Zoe. Everlasting life. Life everlasting. I think sometimes we do ourselves a dishonor to the message of the gospel when we just go up to somebody and say, believe in Jesus. We've got to help them to see that they are lost so that they can be saved. See, some of you aren't saved, and I don't know who you are. I hope I'm wrong. But some of you aren't saved because you've never had a time in your life when you saw yourself totally hopeless without Christ. But some of you are saved because there was a time when you saw that without Christ you were nothing. But God had to get you there. And if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there, verse 26, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, we have to understand that Jesus has the answer. So he looks at these Greek men and he says, when you see me, I want you to see death, and I also want you to see there's a demand that you must come to me. Number three, we see not only his death and his demands, but if you really see Jesus, you'll see his dignity. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Now that word soul is the same word, psuche. And it's interesting that he is saying that on a human level, I'm really hurting. Now, try to figure that out. How many of you know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, many of you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ wept and said, Father, if it be any possible way for you to remove this from me, let it be. But then he said, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, on a human level, Jesus knew what this life would do for him. And he knew the end result. And he's saying to these people, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? Now the obvious answer is, no, I can't say that. Because it's for this cause I came to this hour. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm here. That's why Jesus came. So that you can have fullness of life. And so Jesus says, am I going to just somehow just say, okay, I don't want to do this? Now we're told in Hebrews that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. So all of a sudden, here comes a voice out of heaven. Now, can you imagine being there? In verse 28, there came a voice from heaven saying, in answer to Jesus' request, Father, glorify thy name, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You ever notice that whenever God the Father speaks to Jesus, God the Son, He had some good things to say about Jesus. At His baptism, what did He say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did He say? This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. And God the Father was very aware of the fact that Jesus had to come to die. And that's why we're told in the book of Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And the Scripture tells us here that this voice said to Jesus, and I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but it was kind of like, attaboy, Jesus. You're right. You're doing right. You're doing good. Someone look at that and say, well, then Jesus can't be God because God the Father was talking to God the Son. No. The Bible tells us they were all one. But the Scripture does tell us that the Father was pleased with Him. And they said, God the Father said to God the Son, you are going to be glorified, meaning you are going to get all the honor and the praise, and you are the one that any right opinion is going to be put upon you. And this is why the Scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the people, we see in verse 28 that the Father says this. In verse 29, the people, therefore, that stood by heard it. And the different people couldn't figure out what was being said. Some people said it sounded like thunder. Other people said, boy, I think they're words, but it sounds like some kind of angelic words. But they all knew that, wow, this is pretty amazing. And Jesus, in verse 30, said, this voice came not because of me. In other words, Jesus didn't need this. He already knew the Father was pleased with Him. But He said, this voice came so that you might recognize that I am the one that needs to be honored. His dignity. And when you look at Jesus, do you see not only His death on the cross, His demands in your life, and the dignity that He deserves? If you don't, you haven't seen Jesus. Oh, you see Him maybe with your eyes, you look at the pictures, you have an imagination of what He looks like. But do you see Him as the one who died for you, who demands for you to come to the end of yourself so that you would be saved? And do you see that He deserves all the glory? And then fourthly, and finally, we see not only His death, His demands, His dignity, but we see in this passage His drawing. I didn't know what better word to put here. Say drawing, you know, I think about drawing a picture. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. But if I am drawing someone to me, I am compelling them to come to me. I'm drawing you toward me. You know, so that's what our politicians try to do. They try to draw your vote. They try to get your vote. Now, Jesus says in verse 31, this drawing has to come because, first of all, the judgment of this world. He says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. This is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He was going to judge the world. Thrilling. Did he hold court and say, okay, I judge the world? Yes, in a sense. And I believe it's from this sense. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, because he says about being lifted up there in verse 32 and verse 33, signifying what death he should die. When he was on the cross, all the world's sins were on him. He was judging the sins of the whole world. He wasn't just judging the elect. He was judging the whole world. And the Bible tells us that the judgment of this world has now come. And Jesus Christ, when He's on the cross, the Bible tells us that there were seven things that were said. And one of those things that was said is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why did God the Father forsake Jesus Christ? Because God was judging the sin of the whole world. He was judging your sin. He was judging the sin of your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents. He was judging the sin of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. That's why we always go back, from a biblical standpoint, we always go back to on the day that on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Because Jesus Christ judged sin. Notice secondly, not only did the judgment of this world occur, but He says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now who is the prince of this world? Now, bless our young people's heart, but the Bible calls Satan the god of this world. And I wonder sometime, okay, in what sense is this my Father's world? Well, in the sense that certainly Jesus Christ conquered the devil. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that He was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And for all those thousands of years, Jesus Christ was going to destroy the works of the devil. We do know that one day in the book of Revelation that God is going to destroy the works of the devil and He's going to cast him in a lake of fire. We're also told that Satan walked around heaven talking to God about Job. We're told that he is the prince of this world. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And the devil himself is out to destroy you. He is wanting to devastate you in your life. But Jesus said, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. And when you come to Jesus Christ by faith and receive Him as your Savior, you do not have to submit to the works of the devil. Because he is not your God. Jesus is your God. So it's an interesting thing that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, He gave Satan his last blow. And since that time, Satan is trying desperately to accuse you. We're told in Revelation 12 that the god of this world, or Satan, the dragon, will accuse the brethren day and night. So he's not inoperative right now. That's my point. But in reality, he doesn't, if we can use the expression, have a leg to stand on. He does not have power over you if you would put your trust in Christ. But those who have not been saved, guess what? Guess who they're living for? Ephesians 2. They are living for the devil. I used to always use that expression when I was teaching Bible as a young adult. I was 26 years old when I started teaching Bible in a Christian school. And I would get up and preach in chapel. Man, I was all vigorous. And I would say, man, if you're living this way, you're living like the devil. You know, and I would talk about how you were doing the devil's work. And I'd talk about these things. But you know what? It's still true. People often are doing the works of the devil. Why in the world, if you are a child of God, you have seen that your life was a mess and you came to Christ, would you want to do the works of the devil? And he's trying desperately to the end of the world to destroy this world. And there's going to be a tribulation period. Did you know that? There's going to be a time on this earth when God is going to give the world what it's been wanting all these years, and that is a world without God. And he's going to let the devil run havoc through this world in the name of an Antichrist. But he has been rendered ineffective when a person puts their trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So we see that in this drawing that Jesus is doing on the cross, he is judging the world's sin. He is casting out Satan's ability to destroy you. And he's drawing, as it says in verse 32, all men to him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of his death, verse 33, I will draw men to me. A big debate in theological circles is, how could an unsaved person ever want to come to God? That's a big theological debate. How can that happen? How could a person who is not righteous, how could a person who has no heart for God come to God? Jesus had said, no man comes into the Father except the Father draw him. And so as a result, some of our theological friends tend to think that only the people that Jesus or God draws will get saved. Everybody else is just going to have to go to hell. I have a real problem with that because the Bible says that he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now our friends would say, well, that's all the elect. It doesn't say that. It tells us that he is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to him. I also find it very interesting that John chapter 1, we talked about this, a couple thousand years ago when I was preaching in chapter 1, and we saw that Jesus is the one that lighteth the world. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We saw in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. We're also told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. We're told in the scripture that the offer to salvation is not an insincere offer to unbelievers. It's a very sincere offer. So, what God does, because Jesus died on the cross, I am convinced, biblically, he is trying to draw people to himself. And it is by grace, because even those who are totally intolerant and incapable of appreciating who Jesus is, God has a way to get their attention. You ever notice that? I've been at this, 28 years now? Week after week after week after week, and I'm saying to people, get saved, trust Christ, go to Christ! And people look at, okay. And I've had people come, people go. People who said they were Christians, people who showed that they were not Christians. But I also know that God's grace is always trying to draw people to Him. And if Jesus would do what He was supposed to do on the cross, which He did, all men will be compelled to come to Christ. And if a person does not come to Christ, guess whose fault it is? It is not God's. The Bible tells us at the great white throne judgment that people who are at that great white throne, none of them are going to be accused of, you know, being pitied because God just kind of didn't let them in. No. Every man was going to hell as it was written in the books. And if you go to hell, my friend, it's going to be over a tall wall of God trying to bring you to Himself. And you can go week after week after week, and year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, and die and go to hell. But if you do, it's because you have rejected His drawing towards you. So we see, when you see Jesus, I don't want you to ever see Jesus differently anymore. I want you to see His death. I want you to see His demands. I want you to see His dignity. And I want you to see His drawing to you, unto Him. And you can be saved. I was thinking about this, and I got to wondering about my brother Ron. I have an older brother. He's about 10 years older than me. Ron was an atheist. Okay? An atheist, someone who says, I don't believe there's a God. And Ron was a miserable person. And it's an interesting thing. Back in about 1972, 73, Ron really had gone off the deep end. And if you would have talked to Ron, he was a good-looking fella. He was smart. My brother Ron's a very smart fella. He's a very gifted man. He worked in management, high management, for General Motors for years. But before that time, here was Ron seeing that his life was a mess. I remember sitting with Ron one time in the living room of my sister Sandy, who's my oldest sister, and I said to Ron, I said, you say you don't believe in God? And he said, no. He said, if there's a God, let that tree outside fall. Waited a few minutes. No tree fell. See, there's no God. Now, you'd look at a guy like that and say, he's hopeless. But not so. He just so happened to have a faithful worker that worked with him. And this faithful worker was an individual that witnessed to Ron. And he was constantly talking to him about Jesus and how to get saved. And probably thought it's not doing any good. And he gave him a book, and it was called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And it's a prophetic book, book on prophecy that isn't always accurate. But it was a book on prophecy and an interesting book. So Ron takes that book home. And he's reading about how in the world, and I wonder this myself, how in the world could somebody not believe the Bible when they see the Bible describing life in this century? It's an amazing thing. So Ron was given this book, and he's reading this book, and he comes to the last chapter. In the last chapter, Hal Lindsey gives an invitation. If you have never received Christ, why not get saved? And Ron got saved. Why? Because God was drawing him. And he made the choice that every individual who gets saved must make, and that is to quit trusting in your own goodness and put your complete dependence on what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And I asked Ron, after many years later, I said, now, what about this outside tree fall thing? What are you talking about? You know, what do you mean by that? He said, oh, I was just talking big. And let me just tell you, a lot of people just talk big, but they're hurting. And this is why you need to talk to your neighbors. You need to talk to your friends. You need to talk to these people who are on their way to hell. And they may appear like the most wonderful people on earth. But let me promise you something. God wants them saved. And He might use you to be drawing them to Himself. When you see Jesus, you'll see He's not just somebody in the Bible. He's our everything. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would just somehow take this passage of Scripture, this text, to draw someone to You. Lord, there may be somebody here that honestly, if they died right now, they're not sure if they would be saved. They may have been religious. They may have gone through studies of the Scripture even, but yet they have never made sure they were saved. I ask, Lord, that You would save them before this day is out. And dear Lord, for those that are here that are saved, help them to recognize that people need the Lord. That Jesus judged their sin on the cross so they don't have to fear of hell. And that Satan was cast out of their life through the work of Jesus on the cross so they don't have to keep saying yes to Satan. And help them to realize that men need the gospel and they need to share that gospel. Now, Father, use this time to bring people to Yourselves with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Let's stand to our feet. We're not going to have a long invitation if no one comes, but if God is dealing with your heart, God's drawing you. You said there's a reason why God had me in this room this morning. Whatever your need is, you come and we'd love to talk to you about being sure you're saved, if you are saved, to help you to see Jesus like you've never seen Him before. Now, Father, bless us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, the pianist plays one verse.